Our text this evening is a lengthy one again, like last week. We're going to look at two chapters, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And we won't read all of the verses, but I'll just read a selection from each chapter. But before we read our text, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together again this evening and open the scriptures and study them. And thank you for this book of Deuteronomy, these sermons that Moses preached to your ancient people so long ago on the plains of Moab. We pray you'd bless us as we consider them tonight and look at this particular portion of scripture and give us an understanding of it, an understanding of the law and its meaning and its application. We pray that you would teach us these things, and we pray that because only you ultimately can open up the truth for us. We're reminded of that at the very beginning of what Moses has to say to his people. You must give the heart, you must give the eyes and the ears in order for spiritual perception to occur. And in regeneration, you do that, Father, but then we still need a teacher to instruct those eyes and ears spiritually, and you have done that with the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Him, and thank you that He indwells every believer, that He protects us from that which is around us, the evil one, the fiery darts, that He preserves us and keeps us eternally secure, and that He guides us in life and instructs us in the Scriptures. And we pray that He would do that this evening. Help us to think clearly and make the proper applications of these great truths to our lives. We pray for the other ministry that's going on this evening with the young people. Bless them. Bless them as they are instructed. Bless their fellowship together. And Lord, we pray not only for ourselves tonight, but the assembly as a whole. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are in distress in various ways, who are weighed down with certain cares of life. We pray that you would bless, give healing, give strength, give encouragement, give direction, give wisdom. All of this, Lord, comes from you. There isn't anything in life, Father, that we can rest in ourselves on. There's nothing that we have or any responsibility, any decision that is before us, any concern that we can meet in our own strength. Everything must be cast upon you. And when we do that, we cast our cares upon one who cares for us. And we thank you for that. So we pray that those who are facing difficulties in life would be able to do that and see your hand in their experiences. We pray that you would bless the church with a love for your truth and a desire to know you and to grow in the knowledge of your word, and that we among ourselves would see that growth, and we would see a strengthening within this assembly and see it reach out into the community as a witness and light to those around us. Make us that, Father, and we know you have made us that. We are salt and we are light, but cause us to be more effective in our witness. Bless us now as we turn our attention to your word. May our time be well spent. May it be profitable and enjoyable. We look to you to bless, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Our texts again are Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30. And if you remember last week, we concluded with verse 1 of chapter 29 because the Hebrew text has that as the last verse of chapter 28. So I'm going to begin as our first verse with verse 2, read down to verse 9, and then read the final verses of chapter 30. I think those capture the essence of the lesson tonight. Not all of it, of course, but a large part of it. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassehites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." And then at the end of chapter 30, beginning with verse 15, Moses continues, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Often the choices we have to make in life are not always easy. Some are very difficult, but sometimes they are so clear, so obvious, that they can't be passed by. And Moses gave Israel such a choice when he made them an offer that they couldn't refuse. He and the elders have commanded the people to keep the commandments, and he has told them of the great blessings that will follow them if they do that. And then he has told them of the terrible curses that will follow if they don't do that, if they don't obey. So two ways have been set before them very clearly: the way of obedience and the way of disobedience, the way of blessing and the way of cursing, the way of life and the way of death. And now he tells them to choose life. To choose life in order that they may live. This is the offer that they can't refuse. And that's the conclusion of the sermon. That is what everything is moving toward in these two chapters. This choice that he will present before them. But there is a build-up to it. There is going to be a basis for making that choice. And so before giving them the choice of life, telling them to choose, he first takes a look at their past, then a look at their present, and a look at their future. Great challenges lay before the people. They had not yet crossed the Jordan. They hadn't yet claimed the inheritance. They had the eastern side, but they did not yet have the main portion of Canaan. And so to help them go forward, to help them cope with the challenges of the future, Moses begins with the past. It's very important to do that, because in order to deal with the difficulties of tomorrow, we must be well grounded in God's past blessings. One writer put it this way: those who want to march on must know how to look back. They must be grounded in the things of their history, of the way God has dealt with them, of the things that He has said He would do and how He has actually done them. And so chapter 29 begins with a brief account of Israel's history that recalls the Lord's mighty acts and His faithfulness to His people. In verse 2 of chapter 29, Moses summoned all Israel and reminded them how they saw the great signs and wonders that God had done for them in the land of Egypt, the plagues that He had brought upon that nation and the deliverance that He had brought about by those plagues for Israel. Many who were there on the plains of Moab, listening to Moses speak, had not actually seen them. For the most part, these were people who had been born in the wilderness, that had grown up while their parents died in the wilderness. But some had seen that, some who were very, very young, and Joshua and Caleb were there, and they had seen that. And all of them knew that these things had happened. It was well grounded in their thinking. There was no doubt that this had happened. And so they know that these things had taken place. But Moses adds in verse 2, that though they knew about them, the Lord had not yet given them a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. So in spite of all that had happened, the great blessings that had brought them to the verge of their inheritance in Canaan, they still had not comprehended all that God had done. They still were spiritually dull and couldn't understand what God had done until God first gave them the ability to do that. Their fathers had failed miserably. They'd seen all these things. They'd witnessed these great miracles that had taken place in Egypt, and that greatest miracle of the dividing of the Red Sea. They'd come through it, they'd rejoiced, and yet then they had rebelled as a result of that, spent years wandering in the wilderness, 38 years doing that. But as verse 4 makes plain, that was not outside of the Lord's will, that was not outside of the Lord's control. He had not given them a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. He is sovereign, and Moses is underlining that point. And unless He grants spiritual sight, there won't be any understanding of these things. So from the outset of this sermon that he is now preaching, and most commentators understand this to be not a continuation of the previous sermon, but this is a new sermon that he is now preaching to these people. From the outset of this, he calls attention to their need, to their spiritual condition, their spiritual poverty, their need of blessing from the Lord before he unfolds these things to them. And in doing that, he also calls attention to both God's sovereignty over them, every aspect of their life, and also God's absolute faithfulness. Because though their fathers failed miserably in the wilderness, still God provided for them and for their children and provided them for them with blessings that ought to have been very obvious to this new generation that may not have actually seen all of those blessings in Egypt, but certainly witnessed all of it in the years that followed during those years of wandering. For 40 years, Moses says, they were guided in the wilderness. Safely through the wilderness for 40 years. Their clothes never wore out, he says, and God always provided them with food. Verse 6, you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, they didn't have to bake their bread because God always gave them manna from heaven. They didn't need to plant vineyards and cultivate the grapes and produce wine because God gave them water from the rock. And when they met their enemies, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, God gave them victory and gave the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, they had witnessed these great things. They'd seen all of that. So, in light of that, Moses tells them in verse 9, keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of which has some application to us, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul says that these things happen to them as an example for our instruction. And Paul in that chapter recalls briefly, but in a kind of summary fashion, the events of the Exodus and the wandering, how they had been delivered from Egypt and they had passed through the Red Sea, they had eaten spiritual food, they had drunk spiritual drink, they had been blessed greatly, but then they'd also rebelled. They had resisted God, they'd grumbled, they had committed apostasy with the golden calf. He alludes to that. And then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." They had great blessings, and if you think if someone would stand, it would be that generation, but they did not. They fell, and we're to learn from that. We're to learn from Israel's failures. We're to learn from all of their blessings. We are blessed every day. We may not realize it, and we may not see it. That's dullness of spiritual sight on our part. Our spiritual senses are dull as well, and so oftentimes we don't see the things that we ought to see. We fail to see the blessings that God is giving to us in the midst of a hardship. As God was blessing them all through their time in the wilderness, but they didn't see it. They complained and they grumbled. So we can see ourselves in that. We too fail to trust the Lord when things get difficult. Israel grumbled, we do the same. The lesson of Israel's experience is that God is always faithful. Always faithful. He was faithful to them when they lacked water, when they lacked food. They always ended up having it. And He was faithful in bringing them to the promised land. He's always faithful. And the lesson to us is that because He's always faithful, we're to always be faithful to Him. We're to always trust in Him. Israel fell short of that. Not only in the fact that they grumbled along the way, but they committed apostasy. And as a result, the whole generation did not enter the land. And a lesson can be drawn for ourselves from that. In fact, the author of Hebrews builds a great deal of his argument off that very point about them not entering the land. And there is a Sabbath rest yet to be entered. That men and women within the visible church, and I'm speaking of the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church, the genuine church, there are many who profess Christ that apostatize and fall away. And so the message, the lesson that we can learn from them, from Israel, is what Paul says, take heed. Now that's really what Moses is instructing Israel to do. As the nation, this new generation stood on the brink of blessing, he exhorts them to commitment to the Lord in verses 10 through 15. In verse 10, he tells them that they all, great and small, young and old, all of them stand before the Lord. So this is a solemn assembly. This is a very significant occasion. They have all gathered before the Lord, and the purpose for which they have presented themselves to the Lord is to enter into the covenant. Verse 12, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that He may establish you today as His people and that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is not so much a ceremony to make the covenant. The covenant was made at Sinai. This is more to reaffirm the covenant that has been made. This new generation, many of these individuals were not there at Sinai. And so this is for them to face their responsibilities and to actually accept the obligations of the covenant for themselves. They had come before the Lord to ratify an already existing agreement, but in agreeing to it, They are also accepting all of the curses as well as the blessings of the law. Moses has made it very clear what is involved in this covenant. And the consequences of disobedience, the curses, are again brought to their attention. We saw that last week, how so many of those verses dealt with the curses. Some dealt with blessing, but they're few compared to those that dealt with the curses. And so again, Moses comes back to that point, draws their attention to it in verses 16 through 21. Once the covenant was made, there was no guarantee that men and women would be faithful to God, and someone might secretly try to avoid the responsibilities of the covenant, the obligations of the covenant that they are all going to swear allegiance to. They might show all of the signs of loyalty, all of the outward signs, be a part of the assembly, you know, celebrate the feasts and all of the ceremonies involved with the law, be there in a kind of outward form, but secretly decide to follow false gods, the gods of the nations that they had passed through, such as the gods of Egypt. That's the example that Moses gives. And in verse 18, he describes idolatry. He describes it as a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And then in verse 19, he identifies that root as a person who thinks that he's immune to the curses. He speaks here, this individual boasts that I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. He thinks he can get away with his idolatry. He doesn't show it on the outside. It's not something that's obvious. He seems to be a part of the assembly. But in his heart, he likes those gods that he saw along the way, as he came out of Egypt, or as he passed by some in the wilderness, some of the peoples there, or he considered those of Moab and the other nations that they saw. But he's self-deceived. I think that he has peace even though he's resisting God, even though he's breaking the covenant. That is deception. Verse 20 and 21, we read, "The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law." There are no secret sins with God. Nothing can be done in secret. And in a secret place or in the secret of our heart, He searches the heart. He knows our every thought. And when He judges with severity. Not long after this, the nation will go in and it will fight its first battle there at Jericho. And Achan will violate the restrictions that God put upon the conquest of that first city. That was the first fruits of the conquest, so to speak. It was all to go to the Lord. It was His. They weren't to touch anything. Everything was under the ban. But Achan sees some treasures there. He sees a lavish Babylonian garment. He sees a wedge of gold and some silver, and he takes it all for himself and hides it in his tent. He thinks he can get away with that. And he does for a while until they go up to the next battle of Ai, and then the nation is defeated. Humiliating defeat. And it's in that defeat that Achan's sin is uncovered and he is put to death along with all of his family. Well, covetousness, which was his sin, which is really idolatry. Paul says in Colossians 3 that greed is idolatry, affected not only Achan, it affected the nation, the whole nation. And the seriousness of idolatry is that it does that. It doesn't just affect one individual, it affects others. It is like a poisonous root. That's how Moses describes it. And a root spreads. And when it did, or when it would do that, when Israel would be affected by apostasy and deny the Lord and break the covenant, there would be severe consequences. Verses 22 through 28 describes them and the effect that it will have upon those around. One thing that this illustrates is that God will be glorified even in their sin and their judgment. That Israel will become something of a proverb. a parable to those around them, a byword. Verse 22, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the place of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, and a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. There are no secret sins with God, and sin is folly. Sin is poison. It is wormwood, and it affects the person who engages in it, specifically this sin of idolatry. And it affects a person's perception. It warps a person's judgment. This particular individual in verse 19 is very self-confident. That's self-delusion. So God can't see what's happening. And it brings destruction, not only upon that individual, because it's not self-contained, but others as well, because it spreads out and it affects the whole community, the whole nation. It spreads like a root. And this warning to Israel would, like all the warnings of this book, become a prophecy. This is not exactly a prophecy as such. He's warning them, this is what's going to happen if you break the covenant, if you're not obedient to what you are to choose to do. But it does become the history of the nation. They would break the covenant, they would go after other gods, and though the Lord God would bear with them very patiently, the whole history of Israel is one of patience. God patiently dealing with these people. Eventually, though, the nation would be driven into captivity and the land would be laid waste. The land that in the previous chapters is described as flowing with milk and honey would become a wasteland, it would become barren. Well, the chapter ends with what has been called an enigmatic conclusion. Verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The immediate meaning of that verse is to be understood in light of the previous verses, in light of this vivid description of what would happen to Israel when they violated the covenant. Defeat, deportation, destruction. That is a very dark picture that's given to these people as they're on the brink of inheriting the land of milk and honey. They're hearing about this terrible waste that's going to take place. And the people could, in light of that, become preoccupied with this warning that has been given. And so preoccupied with it that worry would turn to despair and they might give up. They'd say, what's the point of even doing any of this? We're going to lose it all. It's all going to become a wasteland. Well, it would happen. And Moses makes that very plain in the first verses of chapter 30. These verses in chapter 29, verses 22 through 28, are not specifically a prophecy. They're a warning, but they will happen as Moses will make very clear to them. But the Israelites couldn't know when it was going to happen. They might become very worried about that, but they can't know if it's going to happen with their generation or with the next generation or with some distant generation. The future is the secret things. It belongs to the Lord. And they weren't to be obsessed with it and worrying about it or trying to find it out, trying to know when it was going to take place. They were to give themselves to the things that had been given to them, which was the things revealed. That is the word of the law. That's what they knew. Secret things had not been given to them. The future had not been given to them in the specific sense of when and to whom this would happen. But what had been given to them are the things revealed, the words of the law, and that's what they were to be concerned about. That's what they were to be doing. The future was God's responsibility. Obedience was theirs. And we might apply that to ourselves because it's easy for us to worry about the future. To worry about every aspect of the future. To worry about the stock market, for example. It keeps going up. It keeps going up. Where else am I going to invest but the stock market? But you know someday it's got to come down, and so you begin to worry. When's that going to happen and become caught up in all of that? Or you worry about your health or your family's health, their well-being. You worry about death. There are many, many things to worry about, to become preoccupied and even become obsessed with these things. Well, sickness is inevitable, death is inevitable, but worrying about it is no help. Agonizing over it is no help. The when and the how of all of this, these are the secret things of the Lord. That's with Him. And He is all wise, and He is all good. He was faithful to Israel. Moses has already set that forth, His faithfulness in all things, and He's always faithful to us. And so, what that means for us is what it meant for them. Moses was telling Israel to leave the issue of the future and its problems with him and concentrate on living according to what he has revealed in his will. And that, if they do that, if they follow his word, if they follow his revealed will, that will lead to a fruitful future. Now that is the immediate meaning of it, but there is also perhaps a broader sense of this verse, a broader meaning of it, and one that gives a word of caution theologically. It is presumptuous to assume that in Revelation we have been given the total knowledge of God. He hasn't revealed everything about Himself. He is infinite, and we aren't capable of gaining complete knowledge of Him anyway. We're finite. The Lord has revealed much, and through His revelation we can know Him with true knowledge. His Word reveals who He is. It reveals how we can know Him and how we can maintain that relationship with Him. But still, His Word does not contain all that there is to know about God and His ways. As Calvin put it, in the Scriptures, God has spoken to us in a language that we can understand. He has spoken to us in a way that is for us. And the way Calvin put it is, it's like a mother using baby talk to her infant. That's how God is speaking to us in the Word of God. And the Word of God is glorious. It's beyond. We can't learn it all. But he's right. This is like baby talk to God. He's speaking to us in as simple a way as he can. And when a mother speaks to her infant, she doesn't say everything about everything. She doesn't get into philosophical concepts and doesn't even get into all of the details of life there in the house. It's very limited what she says. And the same is true with what God has revealed to us. There are many mysteries about God and His ways. In fact, some people have compared the revelation that we have in the Bible to a jigsaw puzzle in which we don't have all the pieces. He hasn't given us everything. But He has certainly given us enough to where we can understand who He is with true knowledge and how to know Him, and everything that He's given us is inerrant. But we don't have everything. And the Scriptures tell us that. In Psalm 36 and verse 6, David writes that God's judgments are like a great deep. Unfathomable. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. He declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, he said that in this life we know in part. We don't know the whole. We won't know that until we are face to face with our Lord. Now, none of that is to discourage us, to cause us to give up in learning as though, well, we can't know it all, and we can't even know much of it when you consider all that there is to know. What's the point of pursuing the knowledge of God? It's really to do just the opposite. There is this wealth of knowledge that has been given to us, more than we can ever gather in one lifetime. So let's not waste time. Let's be about the business of learning as much as we can, redeeming the time and studying the Word of God and putting it together in our mind and doing the work of a theologian for ourselves, putting things together and understanding the practical applications of all of it. So that too is an idea that is present in that verse, in verse 29. In verse 1 of chapter 30, Moses tells the people that a curse will happen. The warning that he's given in the previous chapter, he does say, is going to occur. They will be deported. They'll be scattered across the earth. But that will not be the end of it. And in verses 1 through 10, he answers that gloomy picture with a very hopeful one, with the promise of future blessing. Verse 1, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, and you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." So in the future, a turning point would come, which would be followed by certain steps or stages in the people's spiritual life. The Jewish people will return to their senses. They will remember the things that Moses taught. They will realize that the circumstances they were in, being scattered among the nations, not being located where in the promised land, is a fulfillment of the warnings that he'd given here. And it's a fulfillment of the warnings because they've done something wrong. They have been in disobedience. Then they will return to the Lord, he says in verse 2. They will repent. And their repentance will not only involve turning from unbelief and turning from idolatrous practices, or if we can put it in more contemporary images or ideas, turning from materialism that characterizes the Jewish community for the most part, and absolute indifference to religion and spiritual things, and absolute indifference to the truth of God's Word. It's not only a turning from that, but it is also a turning to wholehearted commitment to the Lord. That's going to happen. The Lord will restore them. He will turn them, and in doing so, restore their fortunes. Following repentance, they will look to the Lord. They will turn to Him. They will be restored from their captivity. Verse 4 states that He will gather them from the ends of the earth and bring them back to the land, and they shall possess it, He says, and be prosperous. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And their fathers were prosperous. You go through the book of Genesis and you see that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't own the land. They were strangers and pilgrims in the land. The only land that they owned was the cave of Machpelah, which is a tomb. But they were prospered greatly. They were wealthy men. God made them the envy of the Canaanites. And yet they're going to be... there is going to be a day in the future when they'll be much more prosperous than that. A future day of salvation awaits the Jewish people, awaits Israel, a glorious age that is yet to come, the kingdom age. Now the reason for all of that is given in verse 6. God will do a work of grace, a work that the law could never do. Verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Back in chapter 10 and verse 16, Moses told the people that they were to do that. They were to circumcise their heart and stiffen their neck no more. So this is a requirement of the law. The law requires a circumcised heart. The law, if you remember back in the earlier chapters, it requires them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. Now, these are requirements of the law. This is what it expects of the people. Absolute loyalty, complete, thorough love. But it's a requirement that the law could not produce in them, and one that man was unable to do for himself. He could not circumcise his own heart. He couldn't generate perfect love, complete love. But God promises to do that for the nation, to perform an operation on the heart. Then the people will love Him. So even before the old covenant was ratified or re-ratified with this new generation, before this new generation even began to undertake it, before they'd even said, yes, we will do these things, Moses told them that they would fail, and he gives the promise of a better covenant, the new covenant. And what he speaks of here is developed more fully by the later prophets, by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and then Ezekiel in chapter 36, his prophecy. When the nation is in a true relationship with the Lord, then it will see great blessing. The curses under which they suffered, Moses says in verse 7, will be transferred to their enemies, will be transferred to all of those who hate them and persecuted them. And Israel will enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Those blessings that he described in the earlier chapters that we looked at last week. Blessings that they could not obtain, as their history will demonstrate, through the old covenant. Verse 8. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offering of your body and in the offspring of your cattle, the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. Those, in a very brief way, summarize the blessings that He gave earlier. Productive land, offspring that's healthy and productive. And so that is what God was promising them. If you obey the Lord your God, He says in verse 10. So the new covenant, which involves a direct work of God on the heart, still has an if in it. The blessings of it are contingent upon faith. They spring out of a heart of love, but it is a contingency, it is an if, that the Lord promises to meet. Not one that we can produce, it's not something that we can meet in and of ourselves. It's one that must be met, but it's one that God promises to meet. Faith is inevitable when regeneration occurs. When I was in seminary, the professors would sometimes try to be tricky. Well, if you believe that regeneration precedes faith, is it possible to be a regenerated man and walk around without faith? Well, some might say yes, that eventually there would be faith, but that's not a necessary answer. The answer is, when regeneration happens, faith occurs. Simultaneous. It's immediate. And it must occur. There cannot be a situation, it seems to me, that a person walks around and lives a regenerated life without being believing. Faith is the inevitable occurrence of regeneration. So there is an if. There is a contingency, but it's not one that we are bound to do in our own strength. It's one that we must do and will do because God promises to give it. That's how faith is given in regeneration. He will give it to people by giving them new hearts, and they will believe. And that is when, as Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. But the subject here is not the old covenant, or rather it's not the new covenant, it's the old covenant. And in verse 11, the emphasis returns to the commandment, which is a reference to all of the commandments, but I don't want to get off on this too much, but it tells us something about the nature of the law, I think. At least it suggests it, that the law is not three sections. That is, there are not three laws, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. We see those aspects in the law, but it's a unity. A Jewish person never looked at the law as three parts to it, that one or two have fallen away and the other, the moral, stands eternally. It's one law. It's the commandment, or it's the law. And Moses returns to that and the renewal of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. If God's people would be obedient to the law, be obedient to the commandment, they would have no fear of judgment. They would have no need of any measure of grace to bring them back. They wouldn't be scattered among the nations. They wouldn't need any of that if they would be obedient. For them, the secret lay in accepting the terms of the covenant and doing the commandments of the covenant. So Moses says of the commandment that it's not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. In other words, the law is not unreasonable. The law is not unfair. It's not out of reach. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us to hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. In other words, the law is not inaccessible to them. It's not mysterious. These are not abstract, esoteric principles for which they would need a particularly gifted, qualified person to explain it all and interpret it all for them, make it all clear. The issue here is not the possibility of keeping the law. The issue that Moses is describing here is knowing what it is, of having access to it. Now, the law of God is not like the ways of the pagans and their gods, which were unclear, which were contradictory, which were very mysterious. God's law is very clear. It's very accessible. It's right there for them, and it's understandable. Don't murder. Don't steal. Love your neighbor. The image of crossing the sea to get it may have an ancient legend behind it. One of the ancient myths of Mesopotamia was the Gilgamesh epic, and the hero of the myth is Gilgamesh. And at one point, he goes on a quest for life. And it takes him on a long journey that was largely fruitless, but the quest involved crossing the sea. And he crossed the sea in order to find the man who had survived the flood in their flood story, because Gilgamesh believed or hoped that this man would be able to provide him the answer for his quest. Well, in contrast to that, and that may be the story that Moses has in mind as kind of an illustration, and Moses is saying, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go on a great quest to find the law, to find this that promises you life. The law is here, he says. It is very near you. God has made it accessible. And so now Israel has a choice. The law is there. It's all very clear. It's all very plain for them. They know what it says. And Moses has laid it out very clearly. The options are the most important that a person can face now, the ones that he now sets before them. It's the options of life and good on the one hand, and death and evil on the other hand. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, the opposite choice, that of turning away from the Lord, would bring utter destruction. And so Moses urges the people to make the right choice and to impress them with the importance and the solemnity of that choice. He calls heaven and earth to witness against them. And then Moses says, choose life in order that you may live by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. That's what the law promised. The law promised that there would be life for the person who obeyed it. You read that in Leviticus 18:5. The Lord said, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. In Ezekiel 20, the Lord said, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. That's the promise of the law. The promise of the law is life. But the law could only give life hypothetically. Because as Israel would discover, they could not keep the law. They couldn't keep the requirements of the law. They found that out when the law was being given on Mount Sinai. While God was giving Moses the law, they were worshiping the golden calf. That this generation would discover it, every generation would discover that they could not keep the law, which requires not general obedience, and not just outward obedience, but absolute perfect obedience. James says that in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all, is guilty of breaking the whole law. And Paul makes the same point in the book of Galatians 5:3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. In other words, you Galatians, you want to be circumcised? You want to enter under the law? Well, know what you're doing. You are obligating yourself to the whole thing. Go back and read Deuteronomy if you want to know what you're getting into. Read those curses. The preponderance of the revelation about blessing and curses is the curses of the law. So you must keep it in every detail, and that means complete obedience, not just in deed, not just outwardly, but inwardly, in thought and in motive. Israel was to love the Lord with all of its heart, completely. Not with most of its heart, but with all of its heart. It could not offend in one point. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No one can do that. And that's the real point and the real purpose of the law. It promises life, and it is a bona fide offer. It's a legitimate offer. The law is not unfair. It doesn't put unfair demands upon people. And it was accessible. You didn't have to go on a great quest to find it and find its meaning. It's all very fair. The problem is not the law. The problem is man. Man is sinful, and sin has robbed man not only of his righteous standing before God, but of any ability to do righteousness and to do obedience. And so the law was given with the promise of life, but man can't obtain that promise. And as a result, the law exposes that inability. It exposes man's condition and his sin. In Galatians 3:22, Paul states that as the purpose. The Scripture, he says, has shut up all men under sin. And in so doing, showing man his condition points him to the solution, points him to Christ. Christ is where we gain our righteousness. He is where we gain our acceptance with God. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And He is that because He kept the law perfectly in His life and paid its penalty in His death so that all who believe in Him might be forgiven of their sins and clothed with His righteousness and gain that acceptance with God. And that's the free offer of the gospel. It is an offer for sinners, and it is accessible to them. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, quotes our passage of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and verse 14. And in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, he writes, But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. In other words, men don't need to go on a great quest for life. They don't need to search heaven and earth for life. God has, in effect, made that quest for us. He's brought down His Son in the incarnation, and He's brought Him up from the abyss in the resurrection. We don't need to seek to find Him out or to bring Him up. It's all been done. It's all been taken care of. He is alive, and He gives life. And the promise of life is for everyone who receives the message that is near you. It's not an inaccessible message. It's proclaimed throughout the world. The law can't do that. Paul told the Galatians that the law cannot give life. He says that in Galatians 3:21. And then in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The very fact, and he's speaking to men who understood who Christ was, that he is the Son of God, that his point is, the very fact that Christ died shows you that the law can't give you what you want. Otherwise, Christ died needlessly, and God would not send His Son to die a needless death. The very fact that Christ died shows the inability of the law to give what it promised. It can promise it validly, but we can't obtain it because we haven't the ability. But it shows us that we don't, and points us to Christ who does have the ability, who has gained life for all who trust in Him. And those who do find that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the offer. That's the offer that Paul says is near you. That's a promise of life. That's in your inner mouths, as he says. We're preaching the gospel. It is an offer that we can't refuse, and yet the reality is men do refuse it. And the fact of the matter is, the reality is, all of us would have refused it as well, except for the fact that in the final analysis, it's God who gives us the faith. He's the one who gives us the eyes to see, the ears to hear. He gives us the spiritual sensitivities to understand and to actually lay hold of it through the faith that He gives. And so just as God gave Israel victory over Sion and Og, all their enemies, He has given us victory over the spiritual enemies of unbelief and death. And we have that in Christ. He's given that to all of His elect people. And that is the reason for all of us to rejoice and to be thankful for what He's done. Because that's grace. This reminds us of grace. It reminds us of what we cannot have in our own strength, but what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's reason to be thankful for all that He has given to us. Well, let's close with a word of thanksgiving and thank the Lord for His goodness and His grace to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Son, who is the way and the truth and the life, that there is another way that promises life, the law, but it cannot give it to us. It cannot obtain it for us. It can promise it to us if we will obey it, but we can't. So in Your grace, You have given another way through Your Son, who's kept that law perfectly on our behalf and paid the penalty of it completely on our behalf and gives us life everlasting. Simply entering into that life through faith in Him. Thank You for that gift. We thank You for the hope that's ours in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.